We are back in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of what we know as the parable of the prodigal son. So let me recap where we left off. At the beginning of the parable, Jesus tells us that there's a man and he had two sons. The younger son requested his inheritance and then proceeds to squander it in reckless living. He ends up with a job feeding pigs. In verse 17, it says that he came to his senses and he says, "I will go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And so he left and he headed home. But before he could confess his sin, his father compassionately runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. His son confesses, but his father then says, "Bring out the best robe, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf, let us eat and celebrate." And so that takes us to verse 25 and our focus today. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the older son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him.' The father said to his son, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your written word point us to the living Word, your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up the throne of glory to become flesh and dwell among us. May Jesus be glorified this morning as our Lord, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Amen. I love plot twists, not because my name is Plot. I'm talking about a plot with one T, not two. For my generation, the revelation that Darth Vader was Luke's father blew us away. If you are older than my generation, then Charlton Heston screaming, "You maniacs!" after discovering the remains of the Statue of Liberty in the original Planet of the Apes. The Sixth Sense is a favorite for many. My favorite is from a movie called The Usual Suspects. I see a couple of hands going, yeah. It won the Oscar for Best Screenplay. Kevin Spacey won for Best Supporting Actor. His character, Verbal, had just survived a deadly shootout over an attempted drug heist that went terribly wrong. He is in custody, And the movie uses his interrogation to narrate all the events that led up to he and four other small-time criminals to end up in this shootout. In his interrogation, he blames a legendary underworld criminal by the name of Kaiser Soze. And he says that he blackmailed them into this job, and then he betrayed them. The movie feeds off of two key main points. The first is that Kaiser Soze, who you never see, is real and frightening. At one point, Verbal says, "I believe in God, but the only thing that scares me is Kaiser Soze." The other main point of this movie is that Verbal is a sympathetic victim of circumstance. He suffers from cerebral palsy. He has a severe limp. One of his hands is crippled and unusable. Throughout the movie, he is scared. He is confused. He doesn't fit the picture. He survived the shootout, but his partners didn't. He could have helped them, but he hid in shame. Why? Because he said he was scared. The authorities eventually let him go. But something happens as he walks out of the station. His slow, difficult limp disappears. His stride becomes confident and quick. His gnarled hands straighten out. And suddenly, this sympathetic, weak character morphs into a totally different person. At that very same moment, the interrogator receives a sketch through a fax machine of what Kaiser Soze looks like. Verbal steps into a waiting car and he says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." And then the last scene, you see the sketch, and it's of Verbal. Sorry to spoil that for you, but you've had 25 years to see the movie. So, why detail the plot twist of a 25-year-old movie? Because it uses a very powerful literary technique. It makes you want to watch it again, to study it, look for clues, figure out the meaning. I remember people, when they saw The Sixth Sense, they went right back out and bought a ticket and walked right back in to see the next showing. You see, Jesus uses the exact same technique right here. The parable ends abruptly. It is unresolved. And we are left with the reckless pig dweller, the lover of prostitutes, celebrating with his father, and the loyal, moral, and obedient one is on the outside looking in. Jesus leaves his listeners scrambling, stunned at what they just heard. Now, his purpose, I believe, is not to provide answers. I believe Jesus' purpose to tell this particular parable is to cause them and us to ask questions. And there's a lot of questions that we can ask, but I'm going to ask three today. The first one is, who are we? Then, who is God? And finally, who is the prodigal? So first, we're going to look at who are we? This question has to be on everyone's minds who is listening to this. Remember the culture that they lived in. The Pharisees segregated people in their culture based on their human condition. The sick, the sinner, the poor, the foreigner, the tax collector, they were set apart. They were separated from the wealthy and the moral and the religious. And the Pharisees not only didn't believe that all of those separated, all of those outcast were redeemable, they also didn't want them to be redeemed. Their beef with Jesus oftentimes wasn't that he could heal and restore people. They just didn't think he should. So Jesus spins this story. It's actually the third parable that this particular audience hears. The first one was the lost sheep, where the shepherd drops the 99 and goes to find the one. The second one was the lost coin. And now we get this prodigal story. And when the older son heard all the music and the dancing, he finds out his younger brother is back. Verse 28, he says he was angry and refused to go in. He tells his father, "I've served you. I've never disobeyed you, yet you never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him." The older son has had enough. He accuses his father of injustice, defiantly compares his righteousness against his younger brother's sin. He doesn't even recognize his younger brother. It's "this son of yours has spent his money recklessly, and now you are spending recklessly on him." And guess what? He's got a point. He's got a point. Nothing that he has said isn't true. But this plot twist forces everyone listening to look around them. Remember the context. The first couple of verses tell us in this chapter that Jesus was surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. They are with Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees grumble from a safe distance away. They complain, "He eats with these sinners." They are separated from Jesus. And suddenly we see that this parable is just simply art imitating life. The parable flips everything upside down. And the question remains, who are we? Jesus compels them and he compels us to find themselves in the story. Are you the younger rebellious son? Are you a tax collector, a Pharisee, an older son? Maybe you're a combination of them. Here's the real interesting point, I think. Almost everyone, theologians, pastors, etc., when they write on this passage, almost everyone points out all the differences between the older son and the younger son, and between the Pharisees and the sinners and the scribes and the tax collectors. They point out all the differences. But Jesus highlights the similarities. Notice the common thread. Both wanted the exact same thing: independence from their father. Both had the same problem. They were dependent on their father, and they both resented that. both wanted their father's riches and resources. Both didn't want a relationship with their father. Tim Keller writes that both desired a position of control over their father. Both of them rebelled, one by being bad and the other by being good. Yet both were alienated. Both were lost sons. And now the plot twist hits us right between the eyes. This idea that the obedient and loyal can also find themselves separated from God. And we wonder, how could this be? And yet, if you just dig a little into your own heart, just go just a little bit below the surface, we know this is true. In fact, we are all experts at it. I would argue that much of our sin isn't outright rebellion like the younger son, but hidden behind moral and righteous behavior like the older son. The story goes that a gardener grew a huge carrot. And so he goes to his king and he says, "Your Majesty, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown. It is fit only for you, O king, to eat." And so he gives it to him. The king was touched. He sensed that this gift was given in true love. So he says to the gardener, "Hey, I want to give you a piece of land that I own because I trust that you will garden it well." So the gardener leaves rejoicing. A member of the king's court, a nobleman, witnessed this exchange, and he says in his own mind, "All of that for a carrot?" The next day, he brings the king his best horse, a black stallion. "Your Majesty, this is the greatest horse I have ever bred. It is fit only to be ridden by you, O great king." The king simply thanked the nobleman and took the gift. The nobleman was shocked. So the king says, "The gardener yesterday was giving me the carrot, but you were attempting to give yourself the horse." The older son here in this story served and obeyed not out of love for his father, but love for himself. And so often, we cover our sinful desires with really good behavior. The scriptures give us several words to describe our condition. In fact, and I didn't plan this, but our confession of sin earlier actually highlights all of these words. There's not just one word. So the first word is the word that we would translate sin, and it means missing the mark. Let me give you an example. Steph Curry is the greatest shooter of a basketball that's ever walked on this planet. And his coach, Steve Kerr, was probably a top 10, 20 shooter of basketball. And so they often compete with each other and practice shooting free throws. And what they do is they take the normal rim and they put another rim inside of it so that it's even smaller. And a free throw only counts if it hits nothing. If it touches anything, it doesn't count. Only a perfect shot counts. Steve Kerr said that one time over the course of a few days, he made 140 free throws in a row, and he lost every single game to Steph. Because Curry hit 140 straight without touching the rim at all. And he had several that hit the rim. So this definition of missing the mark, just see it this way. Steph Curry is God and you are Steve Kerr. Or you could be worse than Steve Kerr. I mean, you might miss a lot of them. But that's the definition of missing the mark. Paul tells us that all fall short of the glory of God. The second word is iniquity, which we saw in Psalm 51 earlier. Iniquity means that fault of character is behind the fault of conduct. In other words, this means that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The third word is transgression. And that is willful rebellion. That's the younger son. Knowing something is wrong and still doing it. So those are your three words that describe our condition. And it covers everything. In the book of John, Jesus makes two attempts to raise Lazarus from the dead. His first attempt was interrupted by Martha, and she says, "Lord, don't take the stone away. He's been dead for 4 days. He stinks." The question before us is, who are we? We are Lazarus. We're dead in our sins, and yes, we also stink. That describes everyone listening to the story. All the tax collectors, the younger sons, the Pharisees, the scribes, the older sons, everyone fits the same description. Their culture told them they were different. Jesus tells them they're the same. There's the ultimate plot twist. So this leads us to the next question. If we're all the same, then who is God? Because God must be different than what they were led to believe. And Jesus sets things straight. In this story, we see God represented by the Father. And Jesus highlights this concept that would be foreign to everyone listening, this concept that we call grace. When the younger son shows up, the father welcomes him, kisses him, restores him, gives him everything that he doesn't deserve. The younger son receives everything he does not deserve. That is what we call grace. Guess what the older son is saying? Give me what I deserve. But the father says in verse 31, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You don't have to demand anything. It's already yours." Why? Not because of your obedience, not because of your loyalty, but because you're my son. That also is grace. These boys spend their lives trying to be independent from their father to get their due reward. All the while, the true reward was their father. Something that they already had. Plot twist. Despite their rebellion, despite their insults, despite the embarrassment that it brought upon him, the Father welcomes them. No one can out-sin God's grace. Yes, Lazarus was dead, and yes, he smelled awful, but Jesus raised him. He raised him. Finally, the last question. Who is the prodigal? The word prodigal, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, means that someone recklessly spending their money and resources until it's all gone. Now, the younger son obviously fits that definition, and that's what this parable, who this parable is named after. But the father also does the same thing. He spends recklessly to restore his younger son. So maybe we should call it the prodigal father. I actually believe the true prodigal isn't the younger son or the father. I believe Jesus is pointing us to the older son. Now, in this story, the older son is obviously compared to the Pharisees that are listening in their context. Both of them are self-righteous, both prideful. Neither attempts to rescue those who are lost. And when you couple this with the Good Shepherd story at the very beginning, another twist is revealed. The Good Shepherd left the 99 to rescue the one. And as Jesus speaks, all of the lost sheep, all of the ones, have been returned. They are all with Jesus. And all the olders and the failed shepherds, the false shepherds, are at a distance. You see, neither the Pharisees or the other brother would touch the sinner. They wouldn't rescue them. They wouldn't go after them. And I asked this question the last time. What if, in this story, the older brother was like the shepherd? And when he hears his younger brother has left, he goes after him. What if he rescued him and brought him back home? We have a totally different parable, right? What I think Jesus is harping on here is a contrast. This older brother didn't do what he could have. But our older brother, Jesus, was sent by our Heavenly Father to leave the throne of glory and come after us, to live among us. And when he did this, Paul says that he emptied himself. He recklessly spent all that he had, even his own life, to rescue us out of our pigsty. And like the Good Shepherd, he finds us and he throws us over his back and he carries us home. He carries the burden of our sin. He brings us before the Father and he advocates for our restoration. And he takes our punishment. He dies for us so that we can be restored as sons and daughters. And then adorns us with abundant gifts, things we do not deserve. And he celebrates our return for eternity. This parable deserves deep reflection, and it maybe deserves a new name. And so I have one. I'm going to suggest it. The prodigal son. Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and know the richness of your word and how it challenges us at every turn. This can bring great comfort. It might even put us on the edge. Lord, I pray that you would work through your word in our hearts. Comfort those who are who have a soft heart. Lord, break those who have a hard heart here. We thank you for your son Jesus, that he is the true prodigal son for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.